As we continue our study in Romans, here we are in Romans chapter 9, and we'll be looking at just three verses this morning, beginning in Romans 9, 19, 20, and 21. And I was going to actually try to get through a larger section, but I thought I'll just take a little bit longer in the intro and just take three verses. I want to say thank you to those of you that have been praying and given me feedback, and I greatly appreciate it. A number of you have given me very good feedback, encouraging feedback, and even, hey, Greg, you're seeming like you're maybe almost being a little too cautious, and just move and just preach God's word and be less concerned with what people think. And I just want to say thank you for your confidence in God's word. And I appreciate your heart. And that always has to be our heart, that we just have to bow our knee to the scriptures. And at the same time, I realize that for at least some of our people, that we are wrestling with things that are newer for us and that we maybe haven't heard in the past. Okay, more than just one or two people. Greg, I have never, ever realized that I am a Christian because God chose me. Never hit me until today. And that's not one person. Okay? This is newer for some. So for some of you, please be patient. And we're all in different places with different texts. And I'm working through a passage here. And I want to even give an introduction that'll be a little different than in the past, hoping maybe this will be helpful. If I were to ask you what's the theme of the whole Bible, what would you say? And first of all, let's just make that clear. There is a theme to the whole Bible. We have many different authors over many different centuries writing many different genres of literature, types of literature. We have narrative, historical accounts. We have prophecies. We have poetry. We have letters. We have gospels. We have apocalyptic literature. And yet, all with one theme from beginning to end, and I'm sure there's other ways to word it, but I'll just word it this way, that God is bringing glory to himself by redeeming a people for himself. That's the whole message of the Bible. At least that's one way to say it. And some of you might say, Greg, there's probably better ways, and I'm sure there are, but I hope that'll be okay for us today. God is bringing glory to himself by redeeming a people for himself. So I'm going to start with this question. Do you want in on that? Do you want in? Do you want to be one of those people? You say, can I? Whosoever will may come. That's what the Bible teaches. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. If you want to come, you may come. Picture salvation like a big boat. You say, how big's the boat? It's big enough for everyone who wants to come. You can come. Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you want in, you're welcome. Salvation is not a boat where you walk up to the front and you say, I want in, and somebody says, sorry, you don't have a ticket. That's not the gospel. The gospel is whosoever will may come. This is the gospel we preach. If you want to be forgiven of your sin, come to Jesus. And you are welcome to come. You're invited to come. I'm inviting you right now. Come to Christ. That's the message of the Bible. And God is bringing glory to himself by redeeming a people for himself. You say, where could I learn more about this gospel? In Romans. And we're studying Romans together. And we've worked our way through eight chapters. Now we come to Romans 9. And some people will say it seems different. Well, it can, but not really. Because do you believe what I've just preached? Do you believe that whosoever will may come? Do you believe that Jesus really died on a cross? Do you believe that you could be forgiven of all of your sin if you would just put faith in Jesus? That's the promise of Romans. But there are some people who will say, I don't know if I can trust God. Why? Because he wasn't faithful to Israel. I mean, read the Old Testament, Greg. God had a chosen people, Israel, and the bottom line is there's a whole lot of Jews that are not saved. Well, that's true. That's the whole context. Look with me. We'll review a bit. Romans chapter 9, verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, Paul writes. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Paul is grieved that there are so many Jews that aren't saved. You say, but didn't they have great privileges? Yeah, that's verses 4 and 5. They have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, the fathers, and from them Christ came. You say, well then if God failed the Jews, how do I know he won't fail me? That's the question on the table. And the key verse begins in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. God did not fail his people. God is faithful to his people. So that's why we have to keep reviewing this to make sure it's in context. Verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. God's word didn't fail. You say, I thought God's plan was to save every Jew. That wasn't God's plan. You say, how do you know that? The second half of verse 6. Just look at it. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. God never promised that anybody who's Jewish, who is born, would automatically be a believer in Jesus the Messiah. That's not in the Old Testament. You say, so what is God doing? God is bringing glory to himself by redeeming a people for himself. God is choosing people. You say, give me an illustration. That's verses 7 through 9. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. And somebody might say, yeah, but Hagar was his mom. That's different. Second illustration. That would be in verses 10 through 13. God chose Jacob, not Esau. And Paul is making the point, God has a plan. He's bringing glory to himself by redeeming a people for himself. And we see it right here. That's what God is doing. Don't think his plan has failed. God is actively accomplishing his will. His word has not failed. Now people might say, how do you know that's actually what these verses mean? Well, the whole context of Romans 8 and 9 is about people putting faith in Jesus Christ. Just remember, back in Romans 8, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That's how it begins. And there is nothing that could separate you from the love of God in Christ. That's how Romans chapter 8 ends. And we're going to get into chapter 10, hopefully fairly soon. And whoever will put his faith in Jesus Christ will confess with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in his heart that God hath raised him from the dead. That one will be saved. We're talking about people putting faith in Christ. The whole context is people and their relationship with God and believing in Jesus. If the context isn't enough, just look at the specific teaching of the verse. I'll point out verse 11. The twins, Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Paul is making it very clear. God elects certain people for salvation. And it's not because of anything they do, verse 11, and it's not because of anything they desire. He just does. That's God's decision. And if you interpret this any other way, that no, Greg, I think God actually chooses people that he knows will believe in him. Not only is that contrary to what Paul is arguing, then I don't know what you would do with verse 14. Let the questions of the text drive you to the interpretation. Notice verse 14. And this question makes sense if we understand what Paul is preaching. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? when you first realize that it's God who selects to elect people, there is something in most people that makes us think, wow, is this really fair? Now, if we're going to say election's not that way, God just picks people based on who, if they would pick him, that question is meaningless. The whole reason it comes up in verse 14 is because this is what Paul is teaching. So we had another message. Not only in 6 through 13, God is faithful to his people, but 14 through 18, that God is just. Verse 14 makes it very clear, God is never unjust. Is there injustice with God? May it never be. And then Paul goes on and clarifies again, verse 15 through 16. He freely chooses to save people. That's what he does. And then verse 17 through 18. He freely chooses to harden people. Verse 18 sums it up. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. How do we know that's what this is teaching? Well, the whole context is individual salvation. Again, if we just let the text speak to us, what does the text say? Back to verse 15. I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God chooses people for salvation. Based on what? Based on his choice. It's a free choice. It's an unconditional choice. It's not conditioned on anything in that person. If you come to any other conclusion, verse 19 makes no sense. Let the questions of the text drive you to the proper interpretation. And if we just take in the context the meaning of the words of the text, then verse 19 is in many ways a very natural question. Notice it's the first verse we look at today, Romans 9:19. You will say to me then, this is the person who is objecting to God being free to choose. And again, let me just pause there. There are Christians who object to God being free to choose because they want to choose. And they refuse to allow God to have the choice because they say, I get the choice. And that's the viewpoint of verse 19 being represented. And Paul is answering that. Verse 19. You, this person who's objecting, and I'll show you why I say that in a moment, will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Just kind of think on verse 19 a little bit with me. This is the NIV rendering. Why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? Paul knows that is a logical conclusion. And he doesn't dispute it. Paul doesn't say, who is able to resist his will? Let me clarify, actually a lot of people can. No. It's a given. Who can resist God's will? Rhetorical question. No one. That's the assumption of Paul. He lets this stand. But he's going to deal with it. And I'm going to preach a message that's going to be a little challenging today, depending on where you're coming from. By God's grace, I'm going to preach it the best I can in a way that is faithful to the text. And I'm praying that God will help me to explain why I believe there's an edge to this passage. You say, you seem edgy today. I want to. There's an edge to this passage. I think this is a good title for the message. Who do you think you are? And that's not me being cocky. That's me meditating on this text, understanding words, spending time praying over it, reading what Christians write about it. Paul has an edge here. He's pushing back. at somebody who is what? Giving a critique of God. Of someone who's objecting to God. And the more I thought about this, the more it made sense to me, because the doctrine of election, it does that with people. Why? I'm not sure. There's probably many reasons. Some people come to the doctrine of election, believers, and they say, okay, I got it. But there are some people who resist this. There are some who do more than resist. They fight back hard in ways that doesn't seem to happen, to be frank, with other doctrines. So you say, Greg, bring me into your thoughts a little bit. Give me just one example. I just pulled it off the internet. Quote from a website. I know nothing about it. It's called JesusIsSavior.com. I know nothing about it except this quote, and based on this quote, I wouldn't recommend it. This is a demonic lie. There is not one scripture in the entire Bible which even remotely indicates that God chooses who will be saved. Such false doctrine goes against everything taught in the Word of God. And I read that, and I read it again, and I read it again. And I read it again. And number one, it doesn't just say, I don't think that's the right interpretation of Romans 9. This is a demonic lie, false doctrine. That's what you're hearing in my message today, according to this website. Some of you have appreciated, as I have appreciated through the years, the ministry of Pastor John MacArthur. And I've listened to him on the radio in the past, actually, not so much now. That's not a down or anything, just because of the way life works out. But in the past, my life was set up such that I would listen regularly to a number of his sermons, and I still occasionally do, have appreciated his books. He preached through Romans 9 just like I'm preaching through it. There's a radio station that some of you still listen to. You can get it here in Greenville. They removed him from the radio station. They said they will not have a preacher preach messages on election on their radio station. Some of you know the radio station. That happened in 2004. And I remember that just thinking, wow. This is that kind of a doctrine. So Paul is dealing with this issue. And here's what he says, okay? The title of the message, again, who do you think you are? The question, kind of two parts to it, verse 19. Why does he still find fault who resists his will? And Paul is going to answer with some of his own questions. We're just going to deal with three of them today. The first one is in verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Our first point's very clear. You are not God. You are not God. Let's just walk through this a little bit, verse 20. On the contrary, who are you? Like, seriously, who are you? Who do you think you are? Okay, Greg, you got to tell me why you think that's that way you should read that, because of what comes next. Who are you, O man? O man, you're just a man. So who are you, just a human being, who answers back? That verb, answers back, it's only used twice in the New Testament. It has the nuance of contention. It's the idea of dispute or resist. You could study it in Moose commentary. So, who are you, O man, who answers back questioning, literally, not God, but the article's there. The God. There's only one God. He is the God. And who do you think you are to talk back to the God? Seriously, who are you? That's Paul. It's not Greg. That's Paul. The NIV puts it this way, 9:19. Who are you, a human being to talk back to God. You know, your son-in-law talks back to you. Are you okay with that? Yeah. Phil, I'm okay with you. Okay. He's back there smiling. I'm going to hear about this later. I actually meant to get his approval to use this illustration, and I was running late, and I thought he'll be fine. And I love my son-in-law, and he knows that. Guys, I'm the pastor. You can talk back to me. It's okay. Don't talk back to God. That's what Paul is saying. You know, how would we paraphrase it today? I don't know if you've... Here's a loose paraphrase. Stay in your lane. Now, how many of you have heard that? Stay in your lane. Is that getting somewhat common? About a third of the congregation has hands up. So maybe... Okay, so I looked it up in the Urban Dictionary. It means stop talking about things you don't understand. And it's actually now commonly used on technical forums and websites to indicate a user who has strayed into an area in which he has no expertise. Some of you are like accounting types, financial people. And I might say to you, seriously, is that what you're supposed to do with money? And they'd be like, Greg, stay in your lane. Okay, you don't know anything about accounting. I said, okay, you know, right? Maybe you're an expert in another field. We'll just say you're a plumber. And I say, really? Like, that's how you do fittings. I thought you had to sweat fittings. You're using one of those non-sweat fittings seriously. And you say, Greg, stay in your lane. You get the idea. And I could use electricians or whatever. Things I don't know much about. That's what Paul is saying. Who are you to talk back to God? Think about a young child talking back to you. Right? How's that for a picture? Okay? And here's, Mom, what do you mean I have to go to bed? Who are you to tell me to go to bed? And you'd want to say to her, stay in your lane, or you would probably say much worse. Okay? Right? I mean, come on. It's bedtime. You're going to bed. Now, that's really not a good illustration, because the difference between you and God is much greater than the difference between you and your young child. Paul is making the point here in verse 20. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Wow. Wow. You would dare to do that? Wow. Some of the words that would describe a person like that: bold, arrogant, impudent, pompous, presumptuous, pretentious, proud, conceited, egotistical. Do I need to go on? I use an illustration. Many of you know I'm a professor. I was teaching in a class. I'm not going to name the class because, you know, it was fairly recent. I don't want to identify the person. I'm teaching in class, just teaching something I've taught 100 times, whatever. I'm lecturing. I got PowerPoint going on. So it's a class, maybe 50 to 75 students in an undergrad. The slides are in the middle on a screen. I'm in the corner, and I'm teaching and, you know, whatever, just doing my thing. And a guy raises his hand, which is completely acceptable in my class. I just say, don't just shout out. Raise your hand. And then they get it. So he raises his hand, and he says, Dr. Mazak, I disagree with you. And that, by the way, is acceptable in my class as well. I say, as long as you have a good spirit, you say anything you want. He raises his hand, Dr. Mazak, I disagree with you. And I said, okay, what's up? And he says, well, that can't be true because of this and because of this. And I said, okay, wait a second. I'll let you finish, but that second thing you said is not clear. He said, no, I'm not finished yet. What you just said is not true because of this and because of this. Well, I'm in the corner, and I still stay there. And I said, no, wait a second. What you just said is not true. Let me clarify. And he said, no, I'm not finished yet. So I came out of the corner, and I walked up to him. And I said, I'm not mad at you. I'm really not. We just have to have a review. I am a professor. You are a student. You are not allowed to tell me I'm not finished yet. I'm telling you, you are finished. Okay? I'm not mad at you. I took him out to lunch later that week, and we had a good time. And we actually had lunch a second time. I like the guy. I actually said to him, what was going through your brain? He said to me, seriously, I've always been taught that it's wrong to interrupt someone. And I said, guess what? That's not always true. In my class, I have the right to interrupt you. It's my class. Okay? He said, well, if that's what you say. I say, that's what I say. Okay? Now, that's not a good illustration. Okay, so yeah, I do have a PhD and a couple of other undergrad degrees, and I have been teaching this class for 20 years and read many more books than he has, but he's still pretty close to me. We're not close to God. My illustration fails. We are so beneath God that Paul wants to make it even more clear. Verse 20, first part, you are not God. Let's hit the second part of verse 20, number two. You don't have the right to question God. Notice the second half of verse 20. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? The thing molded. That noun is only used once in our Bible. It's where we get our word plastic from. Okay? And I don't know about plastic, but I assume you pour plastic into a mold, right? And it cools or whatever it does. And then the plastic is shaped that way. Notice what comes next. The thing molded will not say to the molder. Now, the word molder, interesting, actually occurs twice in the Bible here and in 1 Timothy 2:13. And I want to show you that because it's interesting. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. It was Adam who was first created. You could translate that molded. It was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Who created Adam? God. Who molded Adam from the dust of the ground? God. Paul is saying, will the person who is created or molded say to the molder or the creator, why did you make me like this? Why? I mean, come on, moms with little kids at home. You got Play-Doh and your little one's playing with Play-Doh. Does the Play-Doh ever talk back? You say to your son or your daughter, your grandkids, hey, we're going to make a little elephant out of Play-Doh. Does the Play-Doh ever say, I don't want to be an elephant? That would be weird. That would be upside down. Why do I say upside down? Isaiah 29:16, you turn things upside down. As if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, you did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? Clay doesn't say that to the potter. The thing molded doesn't say that to the molder. Is it always wrong to question God? Think about that. Can you think of some good questions to ask God? Can you? If we were doing like an application thing, small group, whatever, and I said, give me some good questions to ask God, I think you'd come up with some, can't you? Right? Lord, how can I best serve you today? Boy, that's a good question, I think. Lord, what can I do today to bring you glory? I think that's a good question. Lord, can you please help me understand this situation I'm in? My health is challenging, or my finances are challenging. I got interpersonal conflict going on. Lord, could you help me to understand that? That's a pretty good question. Lord, could you help me to know you better and love you more? That's a good question. There's all kinds of good questions to ask God, but this is not one of them. See, this is not a legitimate question. Verse 19 is not somebody saying, Lord, I really want to love you and know you, and could you just kind of like help me understand election better? No. Verse 19 is, what? If election is true and he has mercy on whom he has mercy and he hardens whom he has hardened, Lord, who can resist your will? No one. So how in the world can you find fault with me? And Paul answers that. You don't have the right to question God. You don't have the right to question God. We sang a wonderful song already today, right? Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of His words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all His wondrous deeds? Behold our God seated on His throne. Come, let us adore Him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore Him. That's the attitude, beloved, that we have when we come to a text like this. And so Paul's answering, but not with direct answers initially at least. He's answering with questions. And he's making it clear, who do you think you are? Number one, you are not God, verse 21st part. Number two, you don't have the right to question God, verse 22nd part. And finally, verse 21, number three, God has the right to do what He wants. Notice verse 21. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Doesn't he have that right? The potter is absolutely free. The potter does not answer to the clay. God is absolutely free. God does not answer to me or to you. I open up the Word. And even if I don't get it, even if I find myself going, wow, I don't know. You say, Greg, are you going to question? No! No. No, no. I'll question you. I'll question my son-in-law. I won't question God. Many people have said this. I've seen this in the commentaries, and I believe it. Romans 9 is not hard to understand. You may disagree with me. Romans 9 is not hard to understand. It's hard to accept. And that's the problem. And that's why Paul's pushing back. And that's why he makes this point here. Does not the potter have a right? The word right there is the word authority. It could also be translated power. Doesn't God have the right, the power, or the authority to take one lump of clay? One lump. It's the same lump. And I'm going to argue it's a sinful lump of clay. And what does He do with that one lump of clay? He makes from that same lump, verse 21, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. That's the New American Standard. The SV puts it this way, and I'll tell you why a little bit. Maybe this will help. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? The word honorable and dishonorable, they're almost the same. In English, we do that, right? We stick an A in front of a word, it negates. If you believe in God, you're a theist. If you don't believe there's a God, you put an A on it, you're an atheist. This word here is honorable, and then the word dishonorable, Paul just sticks an A on it. It's a play on words. What is he saying? God takes one lump of clay. Now, I would argue the clay represents sinful humanity. And God takes that clay, and He makes one vessel for honorable use. He is free to show mercy on whom He shows mercy and compassion on whom He shows compassion. And then He takes the second part of the vessel, of the lump, and makes a vessel for common use, dishonorable use. He hardens whom He hardens. You say, what's the difference in the clay? Nothing. It's sinful clay. It's fallen clay. Neither one, no part of that clay. I don't want to push it too hard, But no part of that clay deserves to be used in an honorable way. Now, I think for most of us as human beings, we kind of maybe think, Greg, why doesn't he make all of the clay for honorable use? Why doesn't he save everyone? We're going to address that, Lord willing, next week. You say, how are you going to answer it? Just keep reading. I'm not going to go any farther past verse 21 today. You prayerfully read it this week. Pray over it. But God is not required to answer to me in what He does. He is a God who is free. And from one sinful lump of clay makes one vessel for honorable use, another for common use. Now, hang in there for a second. You say, why do you interpret that? I'm staying in the context. Back to verse 16. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. It doesn't depend on the clay, we would say, to get the illustration the second way. Verse 18, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. So here is God, and He takes, I'm going to argue, a sinful lump of clay. You say, boy, you mentioned that like three times, Greg. Why do you say that? Because here's what I do not believe is being said. Is Paul arguing that God creates people for the sole purpose of condemning them? I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I don't believe this is saying God creates people, that's the clay. Then He says, okay, here you are, and I created you for the sole purpose of condemning your soul to hell. I don't believe that. I believe God takes a large lump of Play-Doh. It's bad Play-Doh. The whole lump deserves to be tossed. And God graciously, He doesn't even toss it right away. He's patient, but you'll have to read a few more verses to get there. And then He takes part of the clay and He makes it a vessel unto honor. That's a believer. That's a child of God. So just to make that even more clear, I'm going to put up a quote from Hodge. It is nowhere suggested that God has the right to create sinful beings in order to punish them, but rather that He has the right to deal with sinful beings according to His good pleasure, either to pardon or punish them. Not a perfect illustration, but a president can come to the end of his term, and many of you know in our country, generally at the end of their terms, they will frequently grant pardons. And here are all of these people condemned, and the president is free to say, yeah, he's condemned, he's going to stay there, he's condemned, he's going to stay there. I'll pardon him. And you say, that's not fair. That's not fair. You either pardon everyone or you pardon no one. Well, all I know is you may feel that way, but that's not what God does, and you have no right to question Him. If anything, this should be our attitude. I put up Exodus 3:5. When Moses sees the burning bush, you know this, God says to Moses, do not come any closer, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I was talking to a good friend, one of our elders, and here's what he said this morning. Greg, I'm praying about the sermon today, and here's what I'm praying is going to happen. I'm praying it's much bigger than election. I'm praying that God will work in the hearts of the people at Trinity so that even when they come to a doctrine that it kind of bothers them a little bit, this is what he said, their submission and respect to God's holy word is such that they will still submit to it. And I'm praying that this will teach our people more than just about election. It will teach them to reverence God's word. And I went, wow, what a great prayer. That's my prayer for me. And I hope that's your prayer for you. Even if, as I preach through this, you're like, boy, Greg, this is hard for me. That doesn't bother me. As long as you don't push back. As long as you don't say, God, how do you find fault with me? Like, who resists your will? This is wrong. And I simply say, beloved, you have no right. You have no right. You're a mere man to question the God. That's our message this morning. You're not God. You don't have the right to question God. God has the right to do what He wants. We always end with application. Let's hit application real quick. See if this, I hope this first one will make sense. I say this because I'm trying to help us practically apply the Bible, number one. Now, the problem is some of you are going to say, yeah, number one. Would a freshman student rebuke his professor after the first day of class? Let's say you're taking, I studied Romanian undergrad. My first day in Romanian, the teacher walks in and says, Bună ziua. I say, yeah, I'm sorry, that's not how you say it. She grew up in Romania. She knows Romania. She defected out of Romania when the communists took over. She spends her life teaching Romanian. I've had one class, and she walks in and says, Bună ziua. And I would say, oh, I'm sorry. Her name was Miss Rodica. No, Miss Rodica, that's not how you say it. Greg, how do you say it? Oh, I don't know. I just know that's not how you say it. No, you would never say that. I hope. Okay? That's so arrogant. And that needs to be our heart. Number one, would a freshman rebuke his professor after a first? No. Number two, if this seems unfair, just to be honest with you, you might not even admit it because you think, boy, maybe that'd be embarrassing or whatever. So just between you and the Lord, if this teaching that God is free to choose to save some who are condemned but not save all, if that bothers you, who is most likely the problem? You say, what are you saying? That's all I'm going to say. Who? Pray about it. I mean that. This is not a tongue-in-cheek. Pray about it. Even if it bothers you. There was a time in my life when it bothered me. And I wrestled with it. Number three application. Do you marvel? You say, yeah, I'm marveling that God, what? Saves anyone. Why? Why would He save anyone? You say, Greg, He ought to take the whole clay and make vessels. No, He ought to take the whole clay and trash it. That's what we deserve, beloved. Marvel that God would save you. There is no necessary salvation that He needs to give to anyone. Marvel that the Lord saves any. And finally, number four. Are you overcome by this? Are you overcome by the reality that the Lord will choose to show mercy to you? That He chose to show mercy to you? Does it bother you? It should bother you. When you look at all of the people who are running away from God, and you realize, I used to run away from God, but God chose me and He showed mercy to me. Lord, why me? And there's no answer because we're all the same lump of clay. And it doesn't depend on the man who wills or works. Lord, Lord, why? Why? I was talking to a missionary couple that we're friends with and I was hanging out with a little bit a couple days ago. He said, what are you preaching on? Not from Trinity. What are you preaching on? I said, I'm in Romans 9. He said, what are you preaching on? I said, election. He said, my wife and I were talking this morning. We were just sitting over our coffee this morning both looking at each other, shaking our heads and saying, why me? Why me? All of these people are heading for hell, and I should be, and I'm not. And it's all God's mercy. Why me? And his wife is looking at him and says, I don't know. Why me? And there they are looking at me, and I'm looking at them and saying, why me? Allow the reality of God's mercy to overwhelm you. Marvel at it. Let it warm your heart with gospel truth that results in a love of Christ. And I'm praying by God's grace it would be so. You say, are you going to end with that? No, I know I'm over time. Just give me 30 more seconds. This is what I end with. Do you know Christ? You say, Greg, I'm not sure I know Christ. Come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The boat's doors are wide open. Whosoever will may come. If you want to come, come to Christ. I invite you to Christ. Come to Christ. You say, no, I don't want. Whosoever will may come. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. And if there's anyone who says no, then you choose not to come. But the invitation is open, beloved. When you talk to people, invite them to Christ. The boat is big enough for all who come. And whosoever will may come. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You've maybe heard this illustration. I close with it. Think of a large gate and in bronze on top of the entrance. Whosoever will may come. And it's true. Whoever wants to come enters. And you walk through that gate, you pass under it, you look back at it, and on the back side it doesn't say whosoever will may come. It says elect according to the before the foundation of the earth. And you go, wow, how does that all work out? I don't know. But God, thank you. I pray that'll be our hearts. Let's pray.